Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness shalt thou not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. For they are her near kinswomen. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness, besides the other in her lifetime. Thou shalt not approach unto woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. It is confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Our New Testament reading is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Beloved of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm speaking today on a very grave matter, as you might understand from the scripture that's been read, and I hope you consider it as seriously as I intend it. I don't mean to depress anybody, much less lead anybody into despair. In fact, I hope to increase your faith and to give you reasons for great joy. But as they say, the darkness precedes the dawn, and as the evangelist instructs us, regarding another matter, a woman when she's in travail has sorrow because her hour has come. It's pretty bad. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a human is born into this world. Likewise, I'll preach the joyful news too, but only after the what we might say is bad news first. And the bad news is not something that may be safely ignored. I don't need to tell you that we're living in troubled times. I'm not referring to COVID-19. It's worse than COVID-19, which is merely a disease. As a nation, we've experienced much worse than that. And you'll pardon what may seem like a cavalier attitude, but the worst COVID-19 can do to you is kill you. And that's all it can do. In which case, you haven't sinned. And because you're God's child, you're better off with the Lord. Remember, child of God, if you lose your body, you still haven't lost your soul. Your soul is always in him. In any case, it's not immoral to get sick. Discomfort, but it's not immoral. It's not something you have to repent of. It's not immoral to die. You may contract any disease or experience or food shortage or stock market crash or a socialist takeover of the government, war, or any adverse thing, which the insurance companies call acts of God. None of these things mean that you necessarily sinned. Getting sick or getting killed in an automobile crash is neither lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You need not conclude that because you experience bad things in your life, you've committed some particular sin which caused it. Now, we read Leviticus 18. The book of Leviticus is one that's probably not read often unless you perhaps are on a schedule of reading through the Bible in a year, not a bad idea, or some such program. Otherwise, it's kind of difficult. Chapter 18 originally provided instruction for God's people in a period of transition. They were in transition between Egypt and Canaan, between living in one degenerate land where they were slaves and another degenerate pagan land where they were to live as free men and women. When Moses wrote the book of Leviticus, the Israelites had lately come out of the land. It had been adversely affected God's people. The people of God had been exposed to ungodliness of all sorts for nearly 400 years, longer than the United States has been in existence. And I don't imagine they had been influenced, I don't think they have not been influenced by the shameful behavior of the Egyptians. We know, for example, they loved Egyptians' worship of many gods. You've probably seen pictures of the ancient statues in Egypt and the gods that they worshipped, Horus and these other gods. And this influenced the Egyptians because one of the first things they did after they left Egypt was, hey, let's make a statue of God in the form of a calf. And they were told not to. They also neglected God's laws regarding sexual conduct. That's what they should have left behind, but sadly they brought some of that baggage along with them as well. What lay ahead? Verse 3 explains, after the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. That's what they were not to do. Then verses 4 and 5, he tells them what they are to do. You shall walk in my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord thy God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. God then specifies what he expects of them and the sins there to avoid. I think I forgot to turn this thing on. Where is it? I did. God tells them what he expects of them and the sins they're to avoid. First, God prohibits the marrying of close blood relatives. That was a practice in Egypt, especially among the royalty. Probably it was a practice in Canaan as well. He then lists many other, even more abominable sins that the people of God were never to practice. He keeps unbelievers in check, even unbelievers, by what some people call common grace. I prefer to say common restraint. He created people with a familial love for one another. Children love their parents, and parents love their children. Brothers love their sisters, and vice versa. And aunts and uncles love their nieces and nephews, and so on. And yet, thankfully, along with this deep love that all people have to close family, God built into us a natural revulsion for conjugal relations with close family members. But for any who lacks or suppresses such natural distaste, God expressly forbids such relationships, and it's all spelled out in the text. So prevalent and strong is the common natural revulsion of sinfully cohabiting with the close relatives that when a professed Christian man in the church at Corinth, this is New Testament now, had relations with his father's wife, the apostle shamed them, by the church people, by saying, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind not even tolerated, listen, among them pagans. It's really sick. And to top it off, you're arrogant about your permissiveness. Ought you not rather to mourn, he asked, and pronounces this solemn warning, let him who has done this be removed from the rolls of the Church of Christ. It's not just adultery or the breaking of the marriage vows that's forbidden. Fornication or sexual cohabitation between unmarried is also forbidden by God. I remember meeting a man one time who was very promiscuous, but he said, oh, it's okay, I'm not married, so I'm not committing adultery. But he was fornicating everywhere. And prostitution, of course, is wrong, which, by the way, isn't the oldest profession. Gardening is. So if somebody says the oldest profession, gardening is the oldest profession. Before there was anybody to prostitute with, they had to keep a garden. God forbids any and all promiscuous conduct, whether by married or unmarried. That promiscuous sexual conduct was known in Egypt, we know, by one of the first things that happened when young Joseph was brought into Egypt. He was sold into slavery and wound up in the service of Potiphar. You know that. But it's not only nor primarily the prohibitions against sexual relations with close family members that's the main focus of this chapter. It's prohibitions against what we might say as grosser sins of sodomy and homosexuality and bestiality. We know what God thinks of these sins from the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, which happened long before, centuries earlier. And it will happen again in the time of the Judges. Such things may have been advocated by the ancient Egyptians and the ancient Canaanites, and today winked at by modern relativists, but ought never to be found or tolerated among the community of believers, then and now, then Israel, today the church. The absence of the moral law of God in Egypt and Canaan is why God gave the Old Testament church, and to us no less in the New Testament, these Solomon warnings in the book of Leviticus, and reinforced them in chapter 1 in the book of Romans. That's because sexual, immoral sexual behavior is always around. Even today, if you haven't noticed, we're living in a land that's increasingly influenced by pagan degenerate notions of sexuality rather than what comes from the Bible. And it's nearby. It's a problem that's found in New York and Pittsburgh, right? And Harrisville and Forestville and Barkeyville and Grove City and all around. It may be the biggest and most destructive evil on our land today. It's worse than a pandemic or fire or earthquake or war. It's worse because it has to do with moral issues, and that means it affects the relationship you have with your Creator. And nothing is more important than that. The biggest trouble in our land today has little or nothing to do with your body, but much to do with your soul. And you know which of the two is more important, don't you? I'm, of course, speaking of the moral decay that we see all around us and in our society. Our society is sick. And you must learn to wear your spiritual masks. It's not like the one you wear against COVID. Your spiritual mask, or you'll become affected by the sick society we live in today. Not everyone would agree with this. Many people would scoff at it. They just think morality is relative. They like to say, well, there's your truth, and then there's my truth, and somebody else's truth. You shouldn't criticize me, and I won't criticize you. If you don't like the things the way I do things, you don't have to agree, but you have no right to criticize me. It's all relative, or so they say. And it sounds like it might be true, because a lot of things are like that. What some people call good, other people might call bad. And so the contention is that because we have to live together in a diverse society with people having different opinions, that therefore you have to make allowances for differences. Worldly wise men will then compare these relative personal dislikes and likes, to things moral and immoral, as though there's a perfect balance here, as though it's someone has one preference for a pizza topping and somebody else has another preference. So if you want to commit bestiality, well, that's your taste. So the argument of relative morality is based on things like personal taste and sometimes, and perhaps some traditions too. For example, most people agree that butter pecan ice cream is really good. You get it down here at Hughes, it's really delicious. Don't buy it today, it's the Lord's Day. But there are probably a few people who think, butter pecan, I don't like it. But that's okay, isn't it? Don't call them wrong. It's relative. Some people celebrate Cinco de Mayo. Most of us here don't, I guess. But that we don't say they're bad, do we? It's different. But it's all good. Someone somewhere may think that sauerkraut ice cream is good. I never heard of it, but you may raise your eyebrow and wonder about them. But you wouldn't say it's sinful. Lots of things are relative, but not immoral. The problem comes in when we talk about moral issues. Moral issues have to do with your relationship with God, not personal taste. And since man is not able to determine good and evil for himself, as Adam and Eve were tempted, lied to by the Satan, God must determine good and evil for us. And what's moral or good and what is immoral or bad is not up to you. Personal taste, yes. When people lose the anchor of God's word, they have no standard for moral good and bad. By treating right and wrong as relative likes and dislikes, they defeat the distinction between moral good and immoral bad. They treat the commandments of God like a personal preference or like an old custom. Morality thus becomes relative, as, for example, the taking of a life of an unborn. It's up to the woman's choice. Or governmental theft through taxation without representation. It's all up to the politicians who steal elections. While there are hundreds of benefits of living in our great land that embraces cultural differences, There are some matters that are not up for discussion. One matter that's not a matter of personal preference is that of our sexual conduct. I think probably everyone here will agree that our society is changing, and for the worse, it seems. Sexual purity, according to Scripture, is laughed at on the media anyway, on television and movies. Is it because too many Christians have lost their saltiness in the world? Are we becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah? That's why I'm issuing a solemn warning from the Word of God against sexual perversion. I believe this message is greatly needed in the world today, and let's not pretend that we Christians needn't worry as though this is a problem that affects only the unbelieving world of reprobates. We only wish it were so. It's become a problem of the society we live in, and we, like sheep, and the Hebrews in Egypt, have a tendency to be lazy and uncritical and follow the lead of the goats. Sheep always follow the goats, never the other way around. It's characteristic of what we today think are highly developed civilizations that they're permissive. If a society is not permissive, we think of that as a subculture, kind of. They not only tolerate, but even promote sexual immorality. We briefly mentioned Egypt and Canaan. Ancient pagan Greece was also known for its sexual perversion, which astonished even the less cultured barbarians who lived around them. We already mentioned the city of Corinth, which in Greece, which, while being a wealthy commercial center, was also a highly cultured city and abounded with licentious behavior. The ancient Romans, especially during the reigns of the Caesars, were noted for their sexual perversions, which no doubt occasioned the human prompting of the Apostle Paul's warnings in the chapter of the Epistle to Romans that we read. We like to think that we Americans are also living in a highly developed, civilized, highly civilized, tolerant culture, civilization. And you know as well as I that sexual perversions are prevalent. We know that wicked people bring on themselves the wrath of God, but it's not enough to say that. Make no mistake about it, there are a lot of perverts out there. Don't fool yourself. Don't think it can't happen in Harrisville. Don't think it doesn't happen in our schools and in our gyms and in public places everywhere. This is my solemn warning for you today. These weirdos have no intention, I say weirdos because you're not allowed to say queers, right? Have no intention of keeping to themselves and leaving you alone. You think, well, they can do that if they want. I don't like it, but that's okay, it's theirs. No, no, no. They have no intention. It's not like that in reverse. They want to affect you. They want you, and they especially want your children, your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews. Such people are aggressive. Think only of the people in Sodom when Lot was there and how they treated Lot's guests. They become emboldened, aggressive, and now they're even protected by the law. You can get in trouble for saying something against them. They're more out in the open than they ever were before. And sadly, we, like sheep, unthinkingly, adopt their viewpoints as acceptable. I've even heard people who claim to be Christians say things like, I'm not an LGBT, but I would fight for their freedom to be as they are and to hold and practice their beliefs so long as they don't force me to believe it. That's the position of Glenn Beck, who wrongly calls himself a Christian. Actually, some conservatives even go further and defend their perversions under the category of non-discrimination. They should say we should not discriminate against people on account of their race, or country of origin, or language, or sexual preference. What a stupid statement. God doesn't condemn persons because of race and nationality, they're correct, or country of origin, or language. Why? Because these aren't moral issues. They're more like, what color do you wish to paint your bathroom? But God does condemn immoral sexual behavior. It's not in the same category. With regard to race differences, the Bible teaches there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But the Bible never says that with regard to sexual preferences and practices, God makes no distinction. One's sexual behavior is a moral issue, and for a man to pretend he's a woman is morally wrong. It even, it's against God's law. And it even says in Scripture that women are not to dress like men for the purpose of confusing their identity, and vice versa. We must discriminate against such people. Others say, it's not your or my place to condemn what others think or do. They ask, Who are you to condemn another's sexual preferences? Well, it may not be my place. It may not be your place to condemn. But it is God's place. He made people. He calls certain things perverse and immoral, like infidelity and promiscuity. He calls them sin and abomination. In the same way, he defines and prohibits things like theft and murder. Christians should ask, who am I not to speak out against what God clearly condemns? Compare the sins of sexual misconduct with other things God forbids. Would persons who say, I don't practice what other people do, I have no business condemning other people who commit such things? Would he also say, I don't commit theft or murder, but who am I to condemn theft or murder? If someone chooses to be a thief or a murderer, what's that have to do with me? Well, people who say that sexual perversion is acceptable as long as it hurts no one are confused. While people have a God-given right to do many things, like select an occupation, for example, or to eat certain foods or to wear certain clothes, it's okay. It's none of my concern, none of your concern, but people created in the image of God don't have a God-given right to call good bad or to flaunt their disobedience to God in ways that he expressly forbids, do they? Now, some will quickly point out that such perverts are still in the minority. Who knows? Probably they are. A small percentage of the populations. Someone recently made the comment that the citizens of Sodom were probably, for the most part, straight. I mean, they had families, they had children. And Sodom was merely labeled that way because the perverts were numerous enough to make a difference and secure a bad reputation in the city. Perhaps, I don't know, seems likely. I'm certain a majority of the people who live in San Francisco are straight, monogamous, hardworking, good people, and a minority, but the minority is strong enough to give the whole city a bad name, a bad reputation. They're a loud minority, and they fight dirty. One gets the impression that the number of normal people in San Francisco must be the minority, though I'm sure it's not. But here's the thing. Even though the practicing sodomites are the minority, the actual number of people who secretly either engage or approve of such confusion of genders has to be substantial, enormous. The practices we're talking about are virtually always done in secret, right? In some closed room or secluded place somewhere. And that's what makes them dangerous, because if they were done openly, there might be enough decent people around to stop them or shame them. But also, what is dangerous about these weirdos is they don't just do their thing and leave you alone, like you might do with them, you think you do. They seduce. And who do you think are most easily seduced? Children. Young people. Their plan is to seduce the young when they're alone, away from the eyes of parents or older, more responsible people. They know that what they wish to do, they must do in secret. And the children are more easily seduced when apart from the parents or responsible guardians. These people have no fear of God, and they have less and less fear of society. They have no conscience where you might blush. They only laugh a hollow, mocking laughter. These people are out there. I want you to know they're out there. And they want you. They're the children of the devil. They want to destroy your soul and the souls of your young people. It's your duty to protect people, especially little children. How do you do this? Well, first of all, and they're not going to like this, restrict them. Depending on the age, more and less restriction. Know where they are and who they're with. Protect them. Many years ago, when I was about 13 or 14, I suppose, I can't remember, I was with my dad at the Butler County Farm Show. And you know how it is, they have an aisle, like something like this, and booze on one side and booze on the other. And the middle is always muddy. And I was with my dad. And he went to one side to look at some sort of exhibition, and I went to another. I think it was a rock mineral collection or something, and I was interested in that. And there was a man there, and he started talking to me, and he was interested or pretended to be interested in what I was interested in. He asked me where I went to school and how old I was and blah, blah, blah. And I was going along with him. Pretty soon I felt a strong arm on my shoulder, which pulled me away. It was my dad. And that man that was talking to me, his face got as white as these walls. He was scared.
Why? I didn't know. I didn't know until, I think, maybe 2 years later, and suddenly the veil was, oh, I know why he did that. He was protecting me, as he should. He was my dad. Parents need to protect their young people. I was a teenager, and I needed protection. Secondly, instruct your children as much as information they're able, age-wise, to handle. Warn them about creepy people who are out there. You might even point them out. It's your duty to solemnly warn against the young people who are up to no good and positively keep themselves pure. I know you can't stand beside them all the time as they grow. There are a lot of jokes made about the helicopter parents, you know, that have to hover over their children all the time. And it can be overdone. But I think that that's a lot of good can be said for hovering over your children. Less as they grow older, of course. Explain. Immoral acts are an abomination against God. Young people, you want to become a fool? God tells you, listen to your father and mother and you are wise. Refuse to listen and you will end up a scoffer and a stupid fool. That's scripture. Those are God's words, not mine. Proverbs tells us, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, deliver you from the way of evil, from the one who speaks perverse things. But there's more. Not only is sinful behavior out there, they're in here too. That is what I mean, you're a sinner. Yes, saved, but you know sin's still in there. And you live in a very broken and fallen world. Temptation may be external, but it gives way inside of you. If you're tempted and fall, you cannot say, it's not my fault because I was tempted. The devil made me do it. But remember, Jesus is like you in that he was tempted in every way as you are, but he's not like you in the way that he perfectly resisted all temptation. He was above it. You're not. Yet we have the promise that if you resist the devil, he will depart from you. Say what you want about being strong and how much sexual perversion disgusts you. I have no doubt that it does. But you too will have your weaker moments, and you'll never know when they're going to be. Never underestimate depravity, your own, or the power of temptation, especially in yourself. And always remember, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, little children, this refers to all of us, and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are of God. Remember, I warn you, the creepy people are out there, and they're more plentiful than ever before, it seems. They're emboldened, and they're aggressive. It's also very important to remember that they prey on young people. This is because when young people become victims, the young victims don't want to tell anybody what happened. They're ashamed because they had a little part in it too. And they're afraid that if they say something, they're going to get in more trouble. As though they're guilty of the sin. Result, nobody hears about it. If some young person seeks to confide in you as an adult, please don't make matters worse by making them feel it's their fault. It's your fault. You did it. I promised at the beginning there's good news. After the bad news, it's true. You're a child of God. That means he is your loving father. It's good to have a loving father. You have the mind of Christ. You have the wisdom that the world doesn't know and is unable to possess. Where does wisdom begin? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Pray the Lord will keep your feet from stumbling and your children and nieces and nephews, grandchildren, and even for your neighbor's kids. Finally, it's always good to remember there's also forgiveness with God. For anyone who falls into sin and repents and comes to the Savior with a broken and contrite heart and a loving trust in Jesus Christ, there's full and complete forgiveness. And this applies to any of you. It even applies to them, that is the creepy perverts out there. And never forget, there's forgiveness for you too if you have fallen. Know that while sexual perversion is an abomination in God's sight, if you perchance have fallen, know that you have an advocate with the Father and in him who has overcome all sin, Jesus Christ. We might have sung Psalm 52, create in me a clean heart, O God. If you belong to him, pray he will keep you
and you will seek humbly to serve him. His ways are right and good, and you'll find great delight in keeping his commandments. Sweeter to my taste than honey. We read that in the responsive reading. Trust in Jesus Christ. He's called the Savior, and for very good reasons. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are there for us as a loving Father, and you protect us as your children. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Let's conclude with hymn number 146.